Chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Joel describe both a near-term, or the first couple of chapters describe a near-term day of the Lord to the people of Judah, and that's with a view toward their repentance toward God. In Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, God told Judah, "Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn you even to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him." So there's a near-term day of the Lord for them with a view toward their repentance and turning to God. Scott and I were talking a little bit after the class on Wednesday, and he made a comment to me that, you know, whatever, basically the comment was this, that whatever is being described in Joel 1 and 2, whether it's simply locusts or there's also an army involved, we don't want to be on a side opposite the Lord. That's the thing to get out of this. We want to use the things that God sends to us to turn us, have us turn back to Him. And we need to understand from history that we don't want to be anywhere near a side opposite than the Lord. Because really, as we've seen in these prophets, the Lord just speaks and His will is done. He just plans it and executes it. And we want to be on the Lord's side. In the book of Joel, there's a couple of days of the Lord. Five times it's mentioned, that phrase is mentioned. But there's a couple of different days of the Lord. There's a near-term and a far-term day of the Lord. And we'll look at that in Acts chapter 2 this morning. We also took the opportunity to look at a day of the Lord for us that's coming in our day. It's not something that Joel is prophesying, but we see that the term day of the Lord, the phrase day of the Lord, over and over in Scripture. Sometimes it's a reference to a judgment, say, to in the book of Jeremiah, to Egypt, or in here in Joel, to Judah. There's also a reference in Acts chapter 2 about God's kingdom. But when we look at the New Testament, again, this is not something that I don't believe that the book of Joel describes, but when we read the New Testament, we see yet another day of the Lord to us. Like in 2 Peter chapter 3, this is just by way of review. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 9, or verse 10, speaks, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." Well, what day is he talking about? Is it just some figurative day? We looked at the idea of a figurative day of the Lord in Matthew 24, that I believe is in reference to a destruction at Jerusalem in Matthew 24. But here in 2 Peter 3, look at verses 5 and 7. Of course, again, there's these scoffers in the context that are saying, the Lord's not coming. Everything's been going on just like it always has. But they forgot the day of Noah, in which God destroyed the earth with a flood. The people died in that flood. But in verse 5, "For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." So he's talking about the literal earth, literal heaven and earth. And he says in verse 6, "The world, the people, the world was overflowed with water. They drowned, they died." Verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved into fire against the day of judgment, perdition of ungodly men." So the very literal heaven and earth that he refers to in verse 5, he's continuing to refer to in verse 7 and in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." So we've got a day of the Lord coming, a literal day in which Jesus will come again and destroy this heaven and earth. There's not going to be an earth for him to come and stand on in Jerusalem. It'll burn up. And then in verse 15, "Account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." And that was kind of the same kind of point in the book of Joel. Turn. You know, how do you know that the Lord's not... And the Lord is gracious. How do you know that He won't leave a blessing? And so, for us, there is a day of the Lord. One more passage on that point. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 26, 27, and 28. Hebrews chapter 9, 26 to 28, I believe still talking about... I'm jumping back again to our day of the Lord, coming future from us right now. The Lord's coming again. He'll come for salvation and judgment. But in Hebrews 9, verse 26, in the middle of part of that verse, but now once in the end of the world, or at the end of the age, now once in the, at the end of the age, or at the end of the world, hath he appeared to put himself, put away sin by sacrifice of himself. So Jesus came, he came to this earth, literally, and he died for as a sacrifice for sin. So this is talking about his first coming in verse 26. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many back in 26. He came literally on this earth to as a sacrifice to die for sin. So Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So he came once, literally. He'll come again a second time, the second time, literally, as we saw in 2 Peter chapter 3, the day of the Lord will come. One time a good brother commented on this verse and he said, well, there are multiple second comings. I'm thinking, that doesn't make good sense at all. There's no such thing as multiple second comings. He came once to die. He'll come the second time for salvation. Now, there's many, maybe many days of the Lord, many comings, figurative, literal, whatever. But here, this second coming in verse 28 is in opposition to that first coming when he came on earth. He came to die. He'll come again for salvation. The earth will burn up. And we want the salvation that he brings. But back in the book of Joel, in Joel chapter 2 and verse 28 starting, here's where we ended on Wednesday, and we'll just pick up here. Let's read 28 through 32. And Oscar, would you mind reading Joel chapter 2, 28 through 32? Sometimes you see the reference, day of the Lord, in respect to judgment. Here we see a day of the Lord, at least also in addition to that, in regard to salvation or deliverance. Turn with me now to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and let me set the context of Acts chapter 2. Joel chapter 2 and Acts chapter 2 are referring to the same thing, as we'll see in a moment. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus is still on earth. He's about to ascend back into heaven. One other reference and I'll mention, Luke 24, verse 46. Jesus was talking to his disciples before he returned, just like here, but he told them to stay in Jerusalem. You'll be endued with power from on high. And we'll see that here in a moment. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says that same kind of thing. He says, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, all Judea, and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Stay here in Jerusalem, Luke 24, 46. You'll receive the Holy Spirit. They were going to do that. That was going to happen. In Acts chapter 2, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire and set on each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues, other languages, in other words, as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here the Holy Spirit fell upon these disciples, the apostles, and they began to speak in other languages as the Spirit allowed them to. There were, on the day of Pentecost here in Jerusalem in Acts 2, there were represented men from every nation under heaven. And in verse 14, and they began to get the idea, and possibly, you know, here's someone hearing an apostle speak in his own language. Maybe he's hearing other languages going on that he doesn't understand. He thinks these guys are drunk. And Peter says in verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, you men of Judea and all that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. The things you see going on right now, these apostles being speaking by all these different languages by the power of the Holy Spirit, that's what Joel was foretelling. Back in the book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 28, it shall come to pass afterward. So here's there was a day of judgment to the nations around and to Judea, or I'm sorry, Judah, in the book of Joel. There was a judgment to them. But after that time, or in the latter days, the latter times he spoke about, and Peter says, this is what Joel had been talking about. The Holy Spirit would be poured out. He says in verse, again, just and you look at these verses, it's basically a quotation from Joel 2. Verse 17, it should come to pass, in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Upon all flesh. And I think as we see, you look through the book of Acts, you see both Jew and Gentile receiving the Holy Spirit. Remember Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, a Gentile? The Holy Spirit fell upon him, and he and his household, they spoke in other languages. But the Holy Spirit, God was going, in the latter days, God was going to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh, maybe Jew, Gentile, men and women, young and old. He says, your daughter shall prophesy, verse 17, Acts 2:17. Later on in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 21, verse 9, it references Philip the evangelist. He had daughters who prophesied. So here's the latter days, Gentiles prophesying, young women prophesying. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. He'll pour out of his Spirit. Hold your finger there in Acts 2. In 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 11, it's describing the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit in those days in allowing and giving spiritual gifts. The days of spiritual gifts are over. The Holy Spirit no longer gives you and I the ability to speak in tongues or work miracles and lay hands on people. We see that in 1 Corinthians 13 and also Zechariah 13. I don't know that we have time to delve into that, but the days of spiritual gifts are over. What God does behind the scenes, I don't think these verses are describing that, but what God gives, the gifts that God gives to men, like me being able to lay my hands on someone and recover the sick or prophesy, those things that the Spirit gave, those have ended. In verse 4, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. This is 1 Corinthians 12, verse 5. And there are diversities of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God who worketh all in all. And verse 8, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing. Verse 10, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy. Verse 11, but all these worketh that same one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. So the Holy Spirit was imparting gifts to men as he wanted to do it in those days. And so back in Acts chapter 2, in verse 7, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, old men, young men, all flesh. Also in Acts chapter 2 and verse 19 and 20, there's again some figurative language. I don't know all that these figures represent. You know, when we talked a little bit about understanding literal and figurative language, sometimes we can tell from the context what a figure represents. Maybe say a nation or an army or whatever God would describe in the book of Joel as locust. Or maybe a writer would say he spoke a parable, or here's an analogy or something. Or like in the book of Revelation chapter 1, John was in the Spirit and he saw these different things, and someone said to him, well, these candlesticks or this, these stars or that. And so maybe a writer might explain something. When someone doesn't explain all the details, we might not know and ourselves be able to explain all about a figure. But let me propose some ideas. In verse 19 and 20, he says, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. You know, there were things, like he says in verse 22, he's going on to talk, in Acts 2, verse 22, he's going on to talk to these people on the day of Pentecost, trying to convince them that Jesus is Lord. And he says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by what? Miracles and wonders and signs." Which, remember, when Jesus was on earth, he would raise the dead. He would walk on the water. He would heal the sick. He would do all kinds of wonders and signs and miracles. Could that be some of the things that are involved in verse 19? "I'll show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath." You know, on the day that Jesus died, in Luke chapter 23, verses 43 through 46, we won't read over that, but if you wanted to turn over and look at that while I reference it, Luke 24, 43 to 46, when Jesus died, you know, the veil of the temple was rent and darkness was upon the earth. Could that be part of what was going on here? That there's this figure referring to something that would happen, the miracles and signs that Jesus did while he was alive, the signs that happened when Jesus died. I'm not sure all of that. Sometimes these, we won't go into detail on this, I've got some examples of this, but sometimes this language is a language of misfortune or judgment. You know, the sun is darkened. I don't know exactly what it is in reference to here. Sometimes, like in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 13 and verse 46, the apostles were teaching and people were not believing the gospel. And the apostles said, "You judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life." So, you know, there's, you might say, a time of judgment in the book of Acts. People hear the gospel, they reject it, and they're going to be judged. They accept it and they have deliverance from sin. I don't know all that this would have reference to here. But I do know that Peter said Joel was talking about this. Whether I can explain all the details about it, we know some of that. But any of you have comments or other questions on Joel, the latter part of Joel 2, and here in Acts chapter 2, about this day of the Lord, in reference to this time of deliverance that people would have when they heard the gospel? In Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, "And it shall come to pass, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So you have the deliverance or the salvation here referenced, that Joel referenced, that Peter's referencing. Call upon the name of the Lord. What's he talking about? Calling upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved or in order to have this deliverance. What is that? Calling upon the name of the Lord. Is it just simply asking God to save me? Praying a sinner's prayer, so to speak, just asking God to save? Is that all that's referring to? Well, let me mention a verse and we'll go into a couple of examples. In 1 Peter 3:21, Peter describes baptism. And for example, in the New American Standard Bible, it describes baptism as an appeal to God for a good conscience. One, in effect, In their baptism, we're calling upon God for a conscience reconciled to Him, or calling upon God for a good conscience in baptism. Look with me now to a few examples in Acts chapter 2. Let's just continue on here in Acts chapter 2 in verse 37. So Peter is, he has this segue to talk to them about the gospel. They're hearing about the wonderful works of God. He says Joel is talking about this. He goes to talk about Jesus, how that Jesus came and he worked all of these wonders and signs, and you crucified him. And they believed it. Many of them did. Many believed it. In verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? We've got these bloodstains on our hands of the Lord. What am I going to do about it?" Well, verse 38, a couple of things that he said to do for the forgiveness of sins. He said in verse 38, "Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." You've got to repent so that you can be forgiven. You've got to be baptized so that you can be forgiven. Both of those things point toward the forgiveness of sins. "For the promises to you," in verse 39. Verse 40, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Listen to this message. Take the deliverance. call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And in verse 41, they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And as we see in verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So the Lord, they were calling upon the Lord for deliverance, for salvation. The Lord was adding unto his church, his body. He was adding to them to the saved. But what do they do? What do? Peter, repent and be baptized. They were, I submit to you, they were calling upon the name of the Lord. In Acts chapter 22, we'll leave Acts 2 for now. In Acts 22 and verse 16, you remember Saul of Tarsus. He had seen the Lord on the way to, as he was going to persecute Christians. The Lord told him, go into the city. You'll find out what you need to do. And he was penitent. He was praying. He was without sight 3 days in his sins. Because in Acts 22 and verse 16, we see that he went to Ananias. Ananias explained to him what he needed to do. In verse 16, Ananias said, basically, what are you waiting on? What are you tarrying for? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So his baptism was part of his call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. Look with me to Romans chapter 10. Let me illustrate to you in this passage, Romans 10, that calling upon the name of the Lord is not simply believing on him. There's more to it than that. In fact, if you simply believe on the Lord, at the point of your faith, you've stopped short of calling upon the name of the Lord. In Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, Paul talks about faith and confession of faith. You know, what we believe in our heart, we need to confess with our mouth for salvation. We say that in verses 9 and 10. But jump with me down to verse 13, 14, and 15. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And so, look at verse 14 with me. And look at verse 14 in reverse, working from the bottom of the verse to the top. Here, a preacher is sent. A preacher is sent, and the people hear. They hear, and then what do? They believe. And then after they believe on the Lord, what do? They call on the name of the Lord. How can you call on him in whom you have not believed? Calling upon the Lord is not believing on the Lord. If you simply believe on the Lord and you stop there, you stop short of salvation. You've got to believe on the Lord. You call upon his name. And as we see here in the context, that involves belief in the heart. That involves confession of faith. Look at Acts 2, that involves repentance for the forgiveness of sin. It involves baptism for the forgiveness of sin. So all of the, and as Peter would say in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism saves us. It's an appeal to God for a clear conscience. Acts 22:16, arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Any comments or questions? So in Acts 2, Joel 2, here's the day of the Lord coming that Joel was talking about. In Acts 2, Peter said, this is what Joel was talking about. Believe on the, you know, call upon the name of the Lord. There'll be deliverance, salvation to any who would. You reject him, you're judging yourselves unworthy of eternal life. There's judgment coming. Okay? And there's a lot going on, I think, and that's a big discussion too about the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there were events like in Acts 2 with the apostles and later on with Cornelius in Acts 10 in which the Holy Spirit fell on people and allowed them miraculous abilities. I believe there is also a gift of the Spirit that's non-miraculous. But that's a big discussion there too. But I think Peter is going into detail and describing how to call upon his name, how to be saved, how to have this deliverance that Joel was talking about. Yes. Okay. So Pete is illustrating, like, I would say give someone some conditions. You know, come to my house and do this and you'll receive this. They're calling upon you for that. Those items that you promised to give them. Okay. Back in Joel, Let's go back to Joel now, unless anyone has any further comment on the latter part of Joel 2. Back in Joel chapter 3, Joel, I believe, is describing a judgment to the nations. And some also, he mixes in with that, and that's sometimes where it's there's some back and forth going on. He also is mixing in there some far-term blessings to God's people, I believe. But predominantly in Joel chapter 3, here's some near-term judgment to the nations. And I believe Joel chapter 3 verse 1 explains the timing of that near-term judgment. But what I'd like to do is read through Joel chapter 3 and then go back and explain some, talk about some things, and also look at this valley of decision, valley of Jehoshaphat. Joel chapter 3. For behold, in those days and at that time, and he's going to explain. I don't believe he's referring back to the time that Joel and Peter were talking about in the last part of chapter 2. He's referring to another time that he explains even in these verses. Behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. So there, he's setting the time. Here's something coming. When he brings back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there. I think he describes this valley of Jehoshaphat, this time of judgment, also down in verse 12. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Okay, so back in verse 2. I'll gather all nations, bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I will enter into judgment with them on account of my people, my heritage, Israel. So it's going to have the judgment against all these nations is going to have to deal with, I believe, something that they did to his people, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy for payment for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. They've done atrocious things to and dealt terribly with God's people, Israel, just to fulfill their desires. They've treated the people of God as nothing, just as money. Indeed, what they have done to you, indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coast of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me, swiftly and speedily I will return your retaliation upon your own head, because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my prized possessions. Here's the nations of people that have come and pillaged, plundered God's people and taken his goods back to them. Also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and will return your retaliation upon your own head. So I'm going to return them out of captivity, and I'm going to give back to you what you gave. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty man. Let all the men of war draw near, then let them come up. And I don't believe this is really talking about a battle that they would have against the Lord, because it's really a time of judgment, of sentencing. You know, you go to the court and the judge is going to pronounce sentence. And that's, I think, what is really going on here. But there's the language of a preparation. An interesting twist to something that we're more familiar with in verses 10 and 11 about, you know, in God's kingdom, we've beaten our swords into plowshares. But here it's just the opposite. He's telling them, again, the idea of getting ready for this judgment. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm strong. All you heathen, you get ready. Whether you're weak or strong, do what you've got to do, but get ready for this judgment. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened, and let them come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. And here is, I think, is a time in which that type of language is used in reference to a day of judgment. When he talks about the sun and the moon growing dark upon the heathen, let me just make a reference here. Back in Isaiah chapter 13, we won't go back and look at these verses, but I just reference them to you if you have the time. And as I'm talking, if you wanted to flip back there and look, in Isaiah 13, verses 1 and verses 9 and 10, there's this type of language about the sun being darkened, this day of the Lord coming to Babylon. So here's the day of the Lord, the sun's darkened upon Babylon. You know, we might say the sun is setting on that nation. Here's a time of misfortune and judgment to the nation of Babylon. In Ezekiel 32, verses 2 through 11, specifically verses 7 and 8, this language is used. There's a judgment to Egypt. But here in Joel 2, there's a judgment to the nations. And you know, we kind of use that same type language ourselves. There was a song, an old song, and I do not approve in any way the lifestyle of the singer, but there was a song one time, many of you may have heard, "Losing everything is like the sun going down on me." You know, sometimes we might refer to the time of misfortune in our lives. It's like the sun going down. Or here on a nation like Babylon or Egypt, the sun's setting on that nation. The sun is darkened. And I think that may be the kind of type of thing that is describing here, a figure describing this judgment, this sentencing upon all these nations. But back in Joel 3, verse 16, "The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for His people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am your God, the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again." I think here's the mixing of the judgment to the nations and the coming blessings to His people. God would bless His people. There would be deliverance. There would be a time when no alien would ever pass through her again. You know, in God's kingdom, there are no aliens today in God's kingdom. It is the saved. In verse 18, "And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Acacias. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, because of violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. And Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, and I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion." So here's a mixing back and forth of judgment to the nations, blessing to God's people, a time in which God would dwell in Zion, verse 21, a time when there would be no aliens passing through her again, in verse 17, a time of deliverance for God's people. But predominantly, there would be a time of judgment to the nations. In fact, in verse 19, look at that verse, and let me also reference another verse like it in the book of Obadiah. Back in verse 19, read that verse with me again. Here again is a near-term judgment to the nations. "Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, because," here's why. Here's why judgment is coming upon Egypt and Edom. "Because of violence against the people of Judah. For they have shed innocent blood in their land." I take it he's saying Egypt and Edom shed innocent blood in Judah, and because of violence against the people of Judah, they're doing this. Or maybe it's their own land, but the innocent blood was shed. But back in Obadiah chapter 1 and verse 15, Obadiah 1 verse 15, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head." So God is just dealing with the nations, giving them back in judgment the kind of things that they had done to His people. Back in Joel chapter 3, verse 12 and verse 14, he mentions a valley of decision, a valley of Jehoshaphat. The day of the Lord is being near in this valley of decision, valley of Jehoshaphat. Back in, at the end of verse 12, he says, "There I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations." So here's a time of judgment, a time of decision, a time of this valley, in this valley of Jehoshaphat. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Any comments or questions so far in the lesson? The Valley of Jehoshaphat. Here's a reference in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 that I think is really neat. And maybe this is the kind of... I don't know that Joel 3 is talking about a literal valley in which the heathen would meet the Lord. I think it's just a figure, a reference to this time of judgment. But in the days of King Jehoshaphat, there was a time when three nations were coming up against him. Ammon and Moab and Edom were coming up against Jehoshaphat, and he took it to the Lord. You remember King Hezekiah, the Assyrians, King Sennacherib, I believe it was, sent Rabshakeh to Hezekiah and the people, and you know, just berating them and telling them, you know, don't let Hezekiah trick you, don't trust in God, you know, just give up to Assyria. And Hezekiah took it to the Lord. And at the end of that story we read in the book of Isaiah, remember how that an angel of the Lord came into the camp of the Assyrians that night, 185,000 died. Here we see the same kind of thing. King Jehoshaphat is taking it to the Lord. But let's read here in 2 Chronicles 20. "And it happened after this, that the people of Moab and the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites," and you'll see later on in this chapter, he's referring to the Edomites, "came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they're in Hazion Tamar, which is in Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared," notice this, Jehoshaphat's attitude toward these enemies of God that were coming against the land and his people. "Jehoshaphat feared." And I started thinking, I think I may consider this more and maybe even making a lesson out of 2 Chronicles chapter 20. "Jehoshaphat feared, set himself to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help of the Lord and from the cities of Judah and came to seek the Lord." And we've run out of time, but let me just tell you the story here. That everyone gets together, and Jehoshaphat calls upon the Lord. One of the Levites receives a prophecy, and the prophets tells Jehoshaphat not to worry. God's going to be with him. And so Jehoshaphat, in verse 18, he bows his head to the ground, but God tells him to go meet these people. Go meet the Ammonites, Moabites, and Edomites. Go out to meet them. But you're not going to have to worry. The battle is the Lord's. But so they went out to meet him. And while they were going out, Jehoshaphat was encouraging the people. Believe the Lord. Believe what he said. Believe his prophets. And he appointed singers to go ahead of the camp. And the Bible says, as they went out, as they began to sing, the Lord caused confusion in the camp of the Edomites and the Midianites and the Ammonites. The Ammonites and the Moabites battled against the Edomites and destroyed them, and the Ammonites and the Moabites destroyed each other. And look with me at the bottom line in verse 23. "For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, the Edomites, they helped to destroy one another. So when Judah came to the place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped." So here was the valley, you might say, the valley of Jehoshaphat, a time of judgment, a time of decision upon these nations, Edom, Moab, and Ammon. God destroyed him and delivered his people. In the book of Joel, here's judgment to the nations, deliverance to God's people. As Scott said again last Wednesday afterward, we don't want to be on a side opposite the Lord. When the Lord sends us a warning, let's turn and repent and come to Him. Call upon His name if need be and look for His deliverance. Thank you.